It's great to be here this morning with you all to open up God's Word and to really reflect on who God is, to know God as He is, as Trinity. It's a beautiful thing. Also, just FYI, it's Cole's birthday today, so make sure you say happy birthday to him on your way out. And I think it's fitting with all the way Cole tours around here. He's leading every single service and he's leading the music and he just seems to be taking on everything. But wish him a happy birthday. I'll pray. Our Father, we do thank you so much that you have loved your Son from all eternity. And we thank you that you have lavished your love upon us, that we may call upon you as our Father. I pray, Lord, that we would delight in this, that we would enjoy this, and that we would understand who you are even more as we continue to open up Colossians today. And it's in Jesus' great name we pray. Amen. There was a recent debate in Hong Kong between a Muslim and a Christian, and as often happens in these things, the Muslim accused the Christian of holding a confusing view of God. They say it's a contradiction to believe that God is one and three. It's much better to believe in the simple, understandable, Unitarian God of Islam. I wonder what you would say to that. How would you respond to someone who came up to you and said, "The doctrine of the Trinity, it's just a jumbled contradiction of the Christian imagination"? What would you say? I think a lot of Christians prefer not to talk about the Trinity. They think the doctrine of the Trinity is just, it's too hard to understand. And as soon as someone challenges them on it, they say, "It's a mystery. No one can understand it." I think the Trinity is sometimes like that embarrassing uncle you try to avoid at family get-togethers. But you can't use that cop-out of mystery when God has revealed to us so much about his nature as Trinity. It is true that we can never comprehensively understand God. We can't comprehensively understand anything, can we? But we can understand what has been revealed to us by God. And it would be supremely negligent for us to avoid what God has said about his nature. Before we think about the Trinity and creation, I want to just step back for a moment and just make sure that we're clear that the doctrine of the Trinity is not a contradiction like people often say it is. The reason people say the Trinity is a contradiction is either because they don't understand the doctrine of the Trinity or because they don't understand what a contradiction is. So let's be clear about contradictions. A contradiction is saying that something and its opposite are both true at the same time and in the same way. So I've got a book here. I could say, "I'm holding a book in my hand and I'm not holding a book in my hand." And you ask yourself, is that a contradiction? Well, it's not. I'm holding a book in my hand and I'm not holding a book in my hand. I've got two hands. You could say, I'm holding a book in my right hand and put it down and say, "I'm not holding a book in my right hand." Is that a contradiction? Well, no, it's said at different times. But if I were to say, "I am holding a book in my right hand and I am not holding a book in my right hand," now I've said a statement and its opposite in the same way at the same time. And that's a contradiction. But the doctrine of the Trinity is not a contradiction. And if people would just understand that, understand what a contradiction is, they would never accuse it of being one. Because the doctrine of the Trinity says that God is one in being and three in person. We don't say God is one in being and three in being. We don't say God is one in person and three in person. We say God is one in being and three in person. It's not a contradiction. Often when we hear the word person, we think of humans. I'm a human. I'm a person, you're a person. So we think of humans when we think of the word person. And so when we say God is three persons, then people think we're saying that God is three humans. But that's not what we're saying, is it? So instead of associating the word person with human, you need to think person, personal. God is three persons in that the Father is personal. He's relational. He relates to the personal Son. He relates to the personal Spirit. So three persons and one being. When we talk about being, we're talking about what a thing is. I'm a human. That is my being. That is my nature. That is your nature. You're a human. If you have a dog, that dog has a dog nature. That's its being. The being of God is divinity, the divine nature. And so one helpful starting point is to say that God is one what, the being, and three whos, the persons. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the three persons relating to one another in perfect relationship. Now, that's a good start, but it's not exactly right. The three persons so interpenetrate each other that the being of God is not some impersonal what. The being of God is completely personal. It's an imperfect analogy. Another analogy is, I have two daughters. We all share the same being. We share human nature. I'm human, and both my daughters are human. They're no less human than me because they were begotten of me. But they are separate persons to me. We share the same being, we're separate persons. Now, don't misquote me on this one either, because it's not totally correct. It's an analogy. The problem is that human nature is abstract. You can't point to a human, any human, and say, look, there's human nature right there, whereas the divine nature is concrete. You can point to the Son and say, there is the divine nature in its fullness. Another problem is that my daughters were begotten of me at a certain point in time. We say that the Son is begotten of the Father, but that's talking about their relationship. It's not saying that the Son was born at a certain point in time. So we say that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. There never was when the Son was not. So these analogies, they break down, but they're helpful starting points to help us understand what does it mean to say God is one in being and three in person. What we can see is that it's not contradictory. So as we think about the Trinity in creation, I've got three headings if you're taking notes. The first heading is the Trinity means creation is all about love. The second heading is that the Trinity means that creation is understandable. And the third heading is that the Trinity means that creation is verbal. So heading one, the Trinity means creation is all about love. And I want to be crystal clear here. I'm not talking about our culture's irrational view of love. A massive part of our culture's view of love is that love is unconditionally affirming someone and the choices they make. The Bible says love is giving of yourself for the good of another. They're different definitions of love. It says in 1 John, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The tricky thing is that our culture's view of love does have some truth to it. If we give ourselves for the good of another, then often that will mean affirming them. But if the biblical view is about giving yourself for the good of another, then it assumes a moral standard of good. Our culture says there is no moral standard, and so you just need to affirm people, whatever their choices. The irrationality of it is that they then have no basis for not affirming alcoholics in their choices, or not affirming compulsive liars in their choices. And they definitely won't affirm our view that there is a moral standard of good. Unconditional affirmation is not the true biblical definition of love. True love is the outward looking giving of oneself for the good of another person. And we saw this beautifully in the passage that Elise read to us in Colossians 1. Make sure you look at it. Colossians 1 verse 15. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. This means he's the true human, the true Adam. God is invisible, so humans were meant to image God to each other. Adam failed, and so the image of God is broken in each of us. It's there, but it's broken. Jesus is the true image of God. If we want to know what God is like, we look at Jesus. It says he's the firstborn over all creation. Now, this isn't saying that Jesus was born before the rest of creation, and as if the Father is this great God and Jesus came into being as a lesser God at some point. This is saying that Jesus is the heir of all creation, like the firstborn son. It also has a reference to the Old Testament where God called Israel his firstborn son to signify his great love that he's bestowed on his chosen people. In the same way, Jesus is the true Israel. But look especially at verse 16, because this is so important. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Now remember, this is the same Jesus who was walking the dusty streets of Jerusalem only a few years before this letter was written. This Jesus is the one who created all things. That's simply astounding. This is nothing you could say about a mere human being. But those two words at the end of the verse give us the answer to one of the ultimate questions of life. Have you ever asked yourself why the universe exists? So many people go to their graves thinking the universe is about having a job, getting a family, buying a house, and retiring for a dozen years or so before carking it. It's a very small view of the world. But God gives us the answer right there, at the end of verse 16. Here's why God created the universe. God created it for him, for Jesus. This universe, it's not about you. And it's not about me, it's about Jesus. And in a superabounding, outward-looking overflow of love, the Father created the universe, every bit of it, for the Son. So this creation is all about love. It's a gift of love from the Father to the Son. That's why Christians should care for the creation. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to Jesus. We're merely stewards. And because creation is a gift of love from the Father to the Son, we see that God doesn't actually need creation. It's like when I buy flowers for my wife. She doesn't need the flowers. I'm a man, so I think no one really needs flowers. But she doesn't need them. I don't need the flowers. I love her. She knows I love her. There's no lack in our love that somehow I'm filling up by getting her flowers. But the nature of love is to overflow outwards to another. And so I go and I get her the flowers. It's not from a need, it's not from duty, but from an overflow of love towards her. Simon mentioned last week that this stands in stark contrast to the Unitarian gods of religions like Islam. Unitarian gods can't love before creation because there was no one else to love. The false Unitarian gods first need to create in order to become a god of love. They depend on creation. In fact, they need to suck creation into themselves to fill up what is lacking in them. And the triune God couldn't be further from that. He gives himself outwardly in an overflowing of love. First, the Father gives the creation to the Son in the love of the Spirit. Then the Son redeems creation for the Father in the love of the Spirit. So at the foundation of this universe is this relationship of love. We've seen how love doesn't make sense in Islam. It doesn't make sense in atheism either. In atheism, humans are just skin bags of chemicals. One skin bag of chemical giving themselves for the good of another skin bag of chemicals is meaningless. It's absurd. We eat skin bags of chemicals called cows. And try as they may to deny the existence of immaterial things like God, no atheist in their right mind can deny the existence of love, even though love itself is immaterial. This is a creation shot through with the triune God of relationship and love, and no one can escape his presence. Even God's judgment is an act of love. As the wrath of a husband is aroused when his beloved wife is dishonored, so the wrath of the Father is aroused when his beloved Son is dishonored. Jesus didn't cleanse the temple because he was jealous for his own honor. He did it because zeal for his Father's house consumed him. When Jesus judges unforgiven sinners, it won't primarily be for rejecting him, though that would be warranted. It will primarily be for rejecting the Father who gave them their every breath, and for rejecting the Spirit who revealed God so clearly. So we've seen that the Trinity means that creation is all about love. Our second heading is that the Trinity means that creation is understandable. This one's a bit more philosophical, so you might have to strap yourself into your pew a bit. A question philosophers have wrestled with for millennia is the question of the one and the many. This question of whether unity is ultimate in the universe or whether diversity is ultimate in the universe. And it comes up in so many areas. If you think of politics, if you value diversity, you will value the choices of the individuals. In its most consistent form, you'll let everyone do what they want, and we call that anarchy. If you value unity, you will value the control of a centralized government. In its most consistent form, this will end in a dictatorship. But it's not just in politics. The problem of the one and the many is everywhere. We're basing this series on a book called The Good God. It's confusing because in America it's called Delighting in the Trinity. But here's something that Michael Reeves says about this very thing, about unity and plurality. Listen closely to this. He says, because we live in a world created by a triune God, it makes sense that different notes can sound together pleasantly, that different colours can complement each other, that things can cohere. In fact, one of the great ironies lies just here. The Trinity is always being poo-pooed, he's British, for its supposed mathematical absurdity, and yet it is the Trinity that provides the most compelling rationale for mathematics. At first glance, one might think that maths is a discipline which sits a very long way from any other form of religious opinion. Surely 1 + 1 = 2, whether you love Jesus, serve Allah, or hug trees. But not so. For monists, like Zen Buddhists and Vedantic Hindus, the reality is that everything is one. I appear to be a different person from you, but unfortunately, that appearance is a mere illusion to be seen through. I am you. Sorry. For there is no such thing as two. Everything is one. Ultimately, 1 + 1 = 1. There needs to be such a thing as ultimate plurality for maths to make any sense, for me to believe that two actually means something. And yet, there also needs to be such a thing as ultimate unity, so that 1 + 1 always = 2, and not sometimes 83. To be coherent and meaningful, maths requires the existence of ultimate plurality in unity. Do you see what he's saying there? Mathematics requires ultimate unity and ultimate diversity. Without the unity of being and the ultimate diversity of persons in the doctrine of the Trinity, you have no foundation for maths. So next time you're at the checkout at Woolies and you see the number pop out, about how much you owe the cash register, you can praise the triune God and say, thank you, God, not that you're paying for your groceries, but the numbers actually work. How amazing is that? It's the same with science. In a book called The Greatest Show on Earth, Richard Dawkins talks about the way that animals never fit neatly into a box. He says there's no standard definition of a rabbit, because every single rabbit has its own individual characteristics. Each is at a slightly different point in its evolutionary progression. So how can we pinpoint exactly where the true rabbit is in that process? He says that calling something a rabbit is falling off a Greek philosophical cliff of trying to bring unity to the creation. His solution, Dawkins' solution, is to say that all is fluid. All is changing. Nothing is fixed. Which is a self-contradicting statement. Because if that statement, nothing is fixed, is not fixed, then it will change into its opposite the next moment, and suddenly everything will be fixed. It's a contradiction at the foundation of his worldview. Richard Dawkins avoids the cliff of prioritizing unity only to fall off the other cliff of prioritizing diversity. And in the process, he actually undermines the science that he so dearly loves. In order to conduct his science, Richard Dawkins must borrow from the Christian worldview. It's no wonder that modern science emerged out of the Trinitarian worldview, because it's only in the Trinity that you can make sense of the unity and the diversity in the world. We see it in our passage today. Have a look at verse 17. Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things hold together in Christ. Jesus is the great unifier of the created universe. And yet, as soon as we come to the unity of the Son, we know he is the Son of the Father in the love of the Spirit. As soon as we come to the unity, we come to the diversity. Unity and diversity are co-ultimate in the Trinity, just as they are in the Trinity's creation. And so we see that the Trinity means that creation is understandable. Christianity isn't true just because the scientific or historical evidence prove it to be true. It's true because without the revelation of the Trinity, you can't make sense of science or history in the first place. Our third heading today is that the Trinity means that creation is verbal. And what I mean by this is that the whole of our created universe is founded on the words of our Creator. The triune God is a communicating God. He communicates in the three persons of the Trinity. John 1 is the obvious place to think of this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Son is the Word of the Father. And you probably know that the word Spirit can be translated as wind or breath. And so the Father speaks the word of the Son, and the Spirit is the breath of the Word. And you go back to the very first verses of the Bible and you see that God created by speaking. Let there be light. God the Father created by the word of the Son through the breath of the Spirit. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus sustains all things by his powerful word. So you're sitting on some wooden brown pews at the moment. They're actually being spoken to into existence right now by the powerful word of Jesus Christ. Your house, your car, your very body. The only reason they're continuing to exist is because Jesus is sustaining them by his powerful word. The fabric of the universe is woven together in the communication and the love of the eternal Trinity. Words are so important. Words were there from the beginning of creation. Language is not an invention of man. It is a beautiful gift that has been given to us by God. The postmoderns tell us that you can never understand the meaning of a person's words because it's all about interpretation. The meaning changes between the speaker's lips and the hearer's ears. But that's only because they've emphasized diversity at the expense of unity. They've twisted God's good gift of language, and it's filtered down to our popular culture so that the average Aussie thinks they can cop out of listening to God's word because they say people interpret the Bible differently, and so no one can really understand it. But we're talking about an all-powerful God here. We're talking about a God who is himself the Word and is therefore quite capable of communicating clearly to his creatures. So believe it or not, the problem of communication does not lie in God. Let God be true and every man a liar. The problem is in the twisted human heart that wants to come up with any excuse to avoid God as he's revealed himself in his word. Because if we listen to his word, we'll find out that we're not actually at the center of the universe. The Son is. So those are our three points about the Trinity and creation. The Trinity means that creation is all about love. The Trinity means that the creation is understandable. And the Trinity means that creation is verbal. And I can think of nothing better than to praise our Lord and God for his wonderful creation and for who he is. So please join me in prayer. Now, Father, when we think of your majesty, that you are the one who dwells in eternity with the Son and the Holy Spirit in perfect love, in perfect communion. How amazing is it that your love overflowed to the Son, that you created everything by the Son through the Spirit. Our Lord, we worship you and adore you as the triune God. Please continue to grow our understanding of who you are so that we would live in worship of you and love for you. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.